the wonderful hymn, God in Three Persons, Blessed Trinity. It's a wonderful truth. We worship God in three persons. God the Father, Jesus Christ the Son, and the Holy Spirit, our Comforter. And let's please open our Bibles to 2 John. And thank you, Joe, for the scripture reading. We are this morning in 2 John, and we begin a new series in this little epistle, 2 John, and you will find it in page 1211. And 2 John is the shortest book in the Bible, and it has about 200 words or 245 Greek words. So we'll go through the 13 verses and 3 John for the next 3 weeks. So this morning we'll do only the first 6 verses from verses 1 to 6. And this epistle is about truth, living for the sake of the truth, walking in the truth. And believers are said to worship God in truth, to serve Him in truth, to walk before Him in truth, to speak and to obey the truth, arm themselves in the truth, love and guard the truth. And this is this epistle is about. And the church is the pillar and support of the truth. And John is obviously concerned about the truth. And 5 times he uses the Greek word aletheia, meaning truth, in the first 4 verses in this little epistle. And for John, the concept of truth centers on the person of Jesus Christ. So he lives in the truth. In every sense, he's informed, is controlled, and motivated by the truth. And John has written this brief letter to call all of us to that same truth in the world of lies and liars. And we exist in a realm of lies presided over by Satan, the father of lies. He dominates his subjects so that they fail to understand and to believe the truth. And then some people would say we live in a fake world, fake news, a world of lies. Satan so dominates the world that men do not speak the truth. In fact, Jeremiah chapter 9 says they are skilled at teaching their tongues to lie. Again, Jeremiah chapter 9 says they are not valiant for the truth. Hosea the prophet says there is no truth in them. In Isaiah chapter 59 says they do not plead for truth. And Paul says to Timothy, they are destitute of truth. They resist the truth. They turn their ears from the truth. Everybody in the world lives in one of these 2 realms. You either live in the realm of the truth or you live in the realms of lies. And the world then is divided into 2 groups. Those who live in the truth and those who live in lies. And now the role of the church is clearly defined in the Bible. And one verse sums it up. We have it in 1 Timothy 3 verse 15. The church exists in the world to be the pillar, the foundation of the truth. And if the church ever abandons the truth, then it ceases to be the church of Jesus Christ. And Paul said that to Timothy. He said those words to Timothy while Timothy was a pastor. He was pastor of the church at Ephesus. And after Timothy moved on, and none other than the venerable Apostle John began to shepherd the flock. So most scholars agree that John wrote this little epistle. He wrote his first letter to that church that we have, First John, and other churches in the area sometime around 85-90 AD. So let me give you a brief overview of what was going on there in Ephesus, at the church in Ephesus. The church had been founded about 30 years ago, 30 years previously by the Apostle Paul, and Timothy had served as pastor there, and then the Apostle, and then after Timothy, and we have the Apostle John. So the church had some difficulties, they have some difficult problems, and false teachers had arisen in the church who claimed to have deeper knowledge of the things of God, and those false teachers, they claimed to have the secret to knowing Christ, but in reality they denied his bodily incarnation and his deity. They taught many other heretical concepts, and their motive may be, they may have been to take some elements of pagan religion and blend them with Christianity in order to make it more acceptable to the pagan culture. And this is what was going on there at the church of Ephesus. So when the godly church leaders confronted their errors, and these men, they left the church to form their own churches, taking people with them, resulting in major conflict. So as in any split church, relationships were strained and severed. People were confused and hurt. Rumors and false allegations circulated. So there was, you know, there was a need for godly leaders to bring the church back to the basics of the faith. So you have many false leaders that claim that Jesus was not really risen from the dead. So every church needs to be strong in the knowledge of the truth so that the members can avoid destructive heresies. So they need to be strong in loving relationships. So they need to be holy in their conduct. And without these things, the church will be unhealthy and thus more susceptible to subtle deception of the enemy. John probably wrote this short letter to this local church as a brief follow-up to his first letter. You have First John, and then after that you have Second John. So you will see he repeats many of the same ideas and addresses some of the same problems. So apparently the false teachers were traveling around trying to come into churches under the guise of the false teachers, of the guise of godly leaders, the godly teachers who could take you further in your Christian faith. So John, now he wrote that letter to warn those believers to pay attention to those guys. But those false teachers, they denied essential truth about Jesus Christ. So John writes this letter to tell them, and he wrote this short letter before he could make a personal visit to warn the church about not receiving these men into their midst. In doing so, he gives us some key elements for a healthy church. And there are some interpretive problems in 2 and 2 John's. in 2 John. And first, who is the elder? Some scholars, we will study it together. And first, the first interpretive problem is, who is the elder who writes this letter? And second, who is this chosen lady and her children to whom it is written? So let's put aside this morning is the scholarly debate. The first people who read the letters knew they came from John. And they were told the next folks, and the next folks will tell the other folks. So there's never been a variation from that, so that it is universally accepted that John is the author. And I believe also that the elder was the apostle John. So he was so well known to this local church that he did not mention his name, his given name, like the apostle John. And the terms elder, you can say overseer, pastor or bishop are used interchangeably in the New Testament. And those terms are to refer to a local church leaders. So you have it in 1 Timothy and Titus and 1 Peter. So John was an apostle who had authority from Christ over all of the churches. So he uses the term elder, I think, not so much to speak of his age, although he could imply that, as to speak to his spiritual oversight. I believe he used that to speak of his spiritual oversight. The churches have been established, and elders now shepherd the church. Elders, you have elders, pastors, and overseers, and he is one of them. John was one of the elders. So in fact, he is the most elite of them. Why? Because he would be the only elder alive who was also an apostle, the only elder alive who was personally chosen by Jesus Christ to be an apostle. And the only elder at the time in the world who had walked with Jesus during his earthly life. And he had been there at the foot of the cross. And Jesus gave him his mother to care for. Remember that in John. He was there when Christ was raised from the dead. He actually witnessed that. And he had been there for the 40 days while Jesus spoke of the things pertaining to the kingdom. And before Jesus ascended into heaven. And John was also there when the Spirit of God came down. So he witnessed all of those things. So he would be viewed as the elder of elders. So he is that elder of the church at Ephesus. And the term could be used to refer to an old man. Some people say that he used that because he was old. And Paul calls himself, however, in Philemon 9, called the aged, wanting to refer to his age. And this is the only time, by the way, in the Bible, in the New Testament, when the word elder appears in singular. The only time. Because churches always had elders, always a plurality of elders. Only here do you see in the singular, because it is one man referring to himself. John, he refers to himself as the elder. So he is no doubt at this time in Ephesus that Ephesus was sort of mother church of the churches in Asia Minor, what we call modern Turkey today. And there were also we know that from Acts, from the Acts chapter 20, so we know that we had that church had all the elders, and Paul met them and at Ephesus at the place called Malthus. And actually we'll see that, we can see that from Acts chapter 20. So, but John is one of those elders and apostle. And he is certainly viewed as the patriarchal pastor over all Asia Minor and beyond. He is the elder of elders, of all the elders. And there are, by the way, some ancient documents that call the apostles elders because there would be an easy transition. You see, apostle, because they call them apostle because they have been with Jesus, and now they call them elders because they are overseers, pastors that have the responsibility to shepherd the flock. So they maintain this immense spiritual authority because they were with Jesus and because they were the writers of Scripture. And John, remember, John wrote the gospel, 3 epistles, and received the book of Revelation. He identifies himself then as the elder because it gives him weight and authority in the church. But he was also, as I said, a part of a local congregation where he served as an elder. So the Apostle Peter referred to himself as an elder in the same sense in 1 Peter chapter 5, something due to the fact that John was the last surviving apostle. Perhaps the churches nicknamed him the elder par excellence. It is a title both of respect and authority. Then with regard to the question of the chosen lady and her children, there are at least 2 views. Some think it refers to a specific lady, a specific woman, and her offspring. And with this view, the children of this woman, of your chosen sister in verse 13, would be the nieces and nephews of this woman. And you have other commentators, they lean toward the view that is a reference to a local church and its members. And the children of your chosen sister that you have in verse 13 would then be the members of any other local church. So if the church, the reason for that, they are saying if the church was going through any persecution, referring to it in this manner would provide some protection if the letter fell into the wrong hands. So we cannot be dogmatic whether the letter is written for one woman or everyone. The message is applicable to both. Either it is for a specific woman or for a local church. And whatever may be the incident, the letter is written to instruct believers. And this is the message from this that we can get from this letter. It is written to instruct believers to make sure that they live in the truth and avoid any connection or association with those who lie and deceive. And if you look further, and the language, especially John's affirmation of love and exhortation to love in verse 1 and 5, seems more appropriate to a church rather than an individual woman. And if it is written in the Greek word, if it is written to an individual in verse 4 would require that she had several children. If you look at verse 4, and some of those children were following the truth. And if you look at verse 6 and 8 and 10 and verse 12, John addresses his readers in the second plural, which means you, which would point to the members of a local church. So the difference So it's very technical, so we won't go there. And the imagery of a church as a chosen lady fits with the church as the bride of Christ. So in a similar way, Peter calls the church in Rome, she who is in Babylon, chosen together with you. So we will put aside that, as I said before, all scholarly debates, so we will go into the message, what John had for us. The immediate problem John is addressing is in both. You have second and third John. The message is, and then the problem, let's say, now for now, the problem is that traveling teachers that were circulating among the churches, you have some false teachers that were circulating among the churches, and they were generally received into the church and given hospitality in various homes. But if the teacher claimed to be a Christian but taught false doctrine, and the believers are wondering, should he be received or not? And 2 John runs against receiving and encouraging such false teachers. And whereas we have 3 John encourages genuine hospitality towards true teachers. And John had recently had contact with some of the members of this church. He commends the church that these members were walking in the truth in verse 4. He's not necessarily implying that others were not walking in the truth, but rather he was glad that those whom he had met were walking in the truth. So in verses 1 to 6, the Apostle John gives us four elements for the believers to walk in the truth. And he points out to us three benefits of doing so. Then this morning we will see the four elements for the believers to walk in the truth. And first, and you can follow with me in the bulletin insert. The first thing that John mentioned is to walk in the truth, we need to know that we are God's chosen people, saved by his grace to develop a personal relationship with him. And secondly, we must know the truth, which is Jesus Christ himself. And thirdly, we must learn to discern. And finally, we must obey his commands. The first one is, to walk in the truth, we need to know that we are God's chosen people, saved by his grace to develop a personal relationship with him. So while the truth of election may offend some Christians with a weak view of God's sovereignty, it never offends the New Testament writers. And it never offends the Holy Spirit who inspired them to write it. It is unmistakable in the New Testament that believers are elect. We are elect, we are God's chosen people. And you have that in Ephesians chapter 1. Paul said, just as he chose us, in verse 4, in him before the foundation of the world. In verse 5, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ himself, according to the kind intention of his will. In 1 Thessalonians 1, Paul said, for we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you. In Titus 1, Paul said, Paul, a bound servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those elect of God. 1 Peter mentioned it again. You are chosen. You are elect. And Jude mentioned it. He said, Jude, a bound servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. So we see that. The called, meaning the same as elect. We are God's chosen people, the called out ones. And there is, you see, there is no hesitancy whatsoever to refer to believers as the elect. They are called the elect in all those addresses, in those various epistles, without any hesitation. And if we go back to John, to 2 John, and the idea underlies the entire letter. And John started by saying, God's chosen people, the chosen lady, the elect. And both in verse 1, and if you look at in verse 13, and John uses the adjective chosen to refer to those believers, to those churches. And this doesn't refer to, it's very interesting, it doesn't refer to our choosing God, but rather to his choosing us to be his people. Because the initiative salvation, the initiative in salvation lies with God's sovereign choice. And when you choose to believe in Jesus Christ, it is because God has first chosen you for salvation. And God did not choose us. He did not choose me. He did not choose you. He did not choose us because he saw that we would choose him, or because he saw great potential in us. And rather, he chose us through grace alone. And this robs us of any source of pride. And what does John emphasize God's choice both at the start and close at this short letter? And you see, as I mentioned, verse 1, chosen, and at the end, in verse 13, chosen sister. And why did he do that? Because I believe the reality that God chose us to be his children gives us comfort when we are under attack or when we are going through trials. So when we know that God has chosen us, we need to be comforted by that. And these believers had gone through turmoil when the false teachers caused confusion and division. It's not a good thing. It's not a happy thing when you have false teachers coming into churches and they brought division, confusion. And for those believers, it would be a great comfort to be reminded that God had initiated their salvation and he would complete what he had started. And the false teachers would not and could not undermine what God sovereignly purposes to do in his church. And the three, you know, you see in verse 3, the threefold opening greeting, grace, mercy, and peace. And this occurs only in elsewhere, only in 1st and 2nd Timothy. And you see the succession, grace, mercy, peace, and marks the order from the first motion, that motion of God, to the final satisfaction of man. You have grace, mercy, and peace. What does that mean? That means any relationship with God begins with our seeking God, but rather with his sovereign grace reaching down to us. Any relationship. It's our story in God's story. As Paul puts it in Romans chapter 5, for while we were still sinners, at the right time, Christ died for us. And not for pretty good folks who are making any effort to save ourselves, to seek God, because we were dead in our trespasses. We could not even see God. We were not alive, but God died for us to redeem us. And grace is God's unmerited favor for the ungodly who deserve his wrath. And mercy, you have grace. And now, mercy points to God's compassion towards us in our misery that is due to our sins. And the focus of God's grace is more towards our guilt and need for forgiveness of sins. And whereas mercy is directed towards relieving the devastating consequences of sins. And then you have peace. And peace points to the result of salvation. Both, so we have the peace of God in our hearts and the peace that we enjoy with God because of the cross of Christ. So what is the result of our salvation? The result of that, we are reconciled to God because Christ bore the penalty of in our place, because he is a just God. He needs to punish sins. So then in his mercy, he provided his son to die on the cross for us. So what the cross did? The cross removed the barrier to fellowship with God, so that now we can enter his presence as his children and know that we are accepted. And you see, John's salutation varies from the usual form of prayer. And then this is a very interesting point. And then let's look at it. Grace, mercy, peace be with you. And then you will, if you go to other epistles, you will see the indicative grace, peace, mercy be with you. And now you have that. You have will be with you. You have grace in verse 3. Grace, mercy, and peace from God. And you, if you go down, you'll see will be with us in truth and love. What does that mean? And then before we go there, let's see right after that, he put from God the Father and from Jesus Christ. So this is a very interesting point. And he adds the Son of the Father in truth, in love. The emphatic will be, the will be with you, when you have the will be, the emphatic will be is, John is saying, we have the assurance. He reassures us that God will not abandon his children in spite of what the false teachers might say. And he says, and uses us rather than you. And in the Greek, you see the us, the, not you. And it's a fact that he reinforced the sense of the community of love. And the truth, and you see, the blessings don't come only from the Father. And he's saying the truth that the blessings come also from Jesus Christ, the Son. Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father. And what does that mean? That means, and that brings out the truth that of the deity of Christ. And he's saying that in opposition to the teaching of the heretics. In truth, in love. And probably means that, and these blessings are experienced by those who continue to hold to the truth and practice love for one another. And which the heretics failed to do. And by saying that, John is inviting all of us, is inviting us to come into personal relationship with God through his Son, Jesus Christ. And because he wants to tell them to be a part of the church, it means that you have personally experienced his grace, his mercy, and his peace. And then you have the result, and the peace is the result of the salvation that he gave you. And it means that you hold firmly to the truth about Jesus Christ. And that is the second element of walking in the truth. You must know the truth himself, that is Jesus Christ. And let me give you just a brief survey of what the Bible says about divine truth. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 4, the Bible says God is the God of truth. And meaning is the source of truth, of it. It's the source of truth. And Christ is the truth and full of truth. In John chapter 14, and Jesus said, He is the way, the truth, and the life. In John chapter 14, and we read the Holy Spirit, He's called the Spirit of Truth. The Bible said in Daniel chapter 10, verse 21, the scripture of truth. We are saved by the truth. We are sanctified by the truth. And we are set free by the truth. We serve God in the truth. And we rejoice in the truth. And the heretics, we are deceiving people about the person of Jesus Christ and saying either he did not have a real human body or that Christ came upon the man Jesus at his baptism and left just prior to his crucifixion. And that was the heretics were saying. And these errors went against the person of Jesus Christ. And because you remember, John had seen Jesus Christ. He heard him and touched him. And wrong views of the person of Jesus Christ invariably spill over into the wrong views on his work on the cross. Let me tell you, beloved, if you deny Jesus' true humanity, then he could not be substituted for the sins of humans. It is essential that you hold to the sound doctrine that Jesus is God. He is God and the person, and he was fully man and fully God. And Christianity is not based on the religious speculations of philosophers, but rather upon the revelation of God in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. The apostles, you know, they spent 3 years with Jesus, and they bear witness in the New Testament of His life, teachings, miracles, death, resurrection, and ascension into heaven. And they make it clear that He is God in human flesh. And the Church of Jesus Christ is therefore a community of those who have come to know the truth. And because Jesus is the truth. In verse 2, John personifies truth with reference to Jesus himself, who claimed to be the truth. And John says, the truth abides in us and it will be with us forever. And currently, the current prevalent postmodern philosophy, you know, contrary to what the philosophers say, the New Testament affirms that truth is both absolute and knowable. Absolute and knowable. The philosophers would say, you cannot know the truth. You know, they would say truth is not absolute, but the New Testament is clear. Truth is absolute and knowable. Because the truth centers in all that the Old and the New Testament affirm about Jesus Christ. And to know Him personally is to be in the truth. And this doesn't mean that you must become a theologian or be able to explain all the biblical teaching about Jesus Christ and salvation in order to get saved. To be saved, you simply must recognize that you are a sinner in need of a Savior. That Jesus is that Savior. Trust in Him and He will save you. It doesn't mean that, you know, as believer, that you know Jesus Christ, and that's it. The Bible is clear about that, and we need to grow in our understanding of the truth about Jesus Christ and salvation. Sound doctrine on these matters is crucial. And the main difference between Jehovah's Witnesses and those who are truly saved centers on the doctrine of the deity of Jesus Christ. Because Jehovah's Witnesses, they don't believe that Jesus is God, but we do. Jesus is God. When John talks about some of your children walking in the truth, the word walk implies that the truth is something that every believer must continually grow in over time. You have to have that passion to know him better, to know him more and more. And thirdly, to walk in the truth, we must learn to discern. Hospitality was a Christian duty, but hospitality with discernment. And we are to make sure that we stay away from false doctrine. And the issue behind the letter is discernment to protect the truth, even down to the personal level. It is an indication that God does not want even one believer or one family to be exposed to error. Because the influence of error in one family or one person can spread like a gangrene, as Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 2. You need to protect yourself and protect your family from error. It's very important that you protect your mind and you protect your family from the invasion of error right in your home. And sound doctrine is a test of fellowship. And that's essential what the letter is saying. Sound doctrine at the core of the Christian gospel is therefore the basis of separation. You join with those who are in the truth. And you separate yourselves from those who are not. And by the way, if we talk about discernment, none of us can reach the full level of discernment. Because discernment is not a race. We cannot say, I've reached 100% of discernment today. I got it. You cannot say that. Beloved, discernment is an ongoing process that we can work only through sound doctrine and prayer. Experiences, family backgrounds, education, theological background don't give us discernment. And hear what Paul said in Philippians 1 verse 9 and 10. And this is my prayer that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth and insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Discernment comes from prayer and sound doctrine. In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 16, Paul said that we have the mind of Christ. We know how God thinks, and we know the truth. The unchanging truth is with us. He says that in that verse, it is with us forever. Our very life is built on divine truth. It remains our possession forever. True love flows out of the truth. True love is never increased by decreasing the truth. Doctrine unites. Our love is built on a common belief in the truth. And we move the truth, and you don't have true biblical love. You don't have true biblical Christian spiritual love. You have some artificial kind of thing. Any such unity is not of God. And the truth of God never changes. It never wavers. It is not a subject to any alteration, because truth unites us. And this is what we're going to see next week, the benefits of walking in the truth. Let me conclude with that. And to walk in the truth, we must obey his command. And John says in verse 6 that we are to walk according to his commandments. And these commandments involve the truth and love. And when John emphasizes that his readers had these commandments from the beginning, it means that Jesus Christ gave us these commandments and that obeying them should be basic. First level Christian teaching. It's like Christian teaching 101. The first thing a new believer should learn is that being a Christian means obeying Jesus as Lord. And the key commandment of Jesus is that we love one another. As we have seen, biblical love is not primarily a feeling, but rather a matter of love for God is closely connected with obedience to the truth. 1 John 5 verse 1, whoever believes that Jesus Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the one born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, we love God, and we love all who are his own. And this is such a wonderful reality. All of our connections, all of our affections are because of our common belief in the truth. And we cannot even enter into this association, and we cannot be part of this fellowship. We cannot even possess the spiritual life apart from what Peter says, obedience to the truth. Let's bow in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you. Thank you for your word. Your word is so deep. Truth and love. The scripture is truth. And we pray, Lord, that we will obey to your word. Let us keep your word into our hearts as we go through this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.